You have your Bibles, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And by the way, don't panic. We're not doing both chapters. It'll just seem like it. So let's pray together, and then we'll look at the Word of God together. Lord God, we come before you, and in your matchless name, we ask that you would speak through your Word. Challenge us to walk at a deeper level with you than we've walked before. Challenge us to realize that you have given us all things pertaining to life and godliness in Christ Jesus, and that we are your servants. And so help us to testify of the grace that is there, that is within us. For your namesake and glory, we pray. And God's people say, amen. Book of Acts is rather interesting in that it's, if you look at the prologue again with me and beginning in verse 1, Dr. Luke is letting us know that this is a continuation. He says that, I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up after he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So, if you turn back in your Bibles, hold there, hold your thoughts, turn back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Since Dr. Luke tells us in Acts, chapter 1, that there was a previous treatise. We go back to Luke, chapter 1, verse 1, going with us. It says, now many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. And so what you see in the book of Acts, and in Luke, many times you'll see commentators, they actually refer to it as Luke Acts, because this word translated narrative or treatise is an idea of basically a two-part letter. So the first part of the letter is talking about the earthly ministry of Jesus when he was on the face of the earth as a physical incarnate being. But the book of Acts is the continuation of the ministry of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's still about Jesus. It's just about the fact that he's not finished. And by the way, until he returns, he's still not finished. And so if you can kind of think in these terms, you're part of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, the work of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit as you go about your life testifying of the grace of God as a servant of God. And so we see in this passage that the Lord Jesus had a purpose in what he was doing, that he came and was incarnate, and now through the Holy Spirit, it is his full intent for his church to now take this message wherever it goes, in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And by the way, just for what it's worth, that's not a sequential thing. That's how the book of Acts is laid out, because he's telling you what started in Jerusalem and now it's past Rome. But it's not sequential. It's not you start in Jerusalem and then when you finish there, you go on to Judea. And when you finish there, you go to Samaria. And when you finish there, you go to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's that you're doing all of this simultaneously. And the early church was doing it simultaneously. They were preaching in Jerusalem. They were preaching in Judea. They were preaching in Samaria. They were testifying wherever they went. In fact, one of the coolest things when you study is that when you read the book of Romans, you find that the church of Rome was planted by lay people who apparently had heard the gospel along the way and they had taken it back to Rome. Paul was not the first person to preach the gospel in Rome. And yet the church was there. And so I want us to think through the reality that if we're calling this the year to testify, then I want us to think through the reality that that if we're called to testify, that God has equipped us in order to be able to do that which he's called us, for that which he's called us. So I want to give you four things God equips you and equips me with that allow us to testify of the grace of God. The first thing I want you to note is found in the prologue, and that is this, that the first reality of equipping is that we are transformed messengers. Transformed messengers. Notice what it says in chapter 1. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up after he had given orders through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. And after he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. When I was thinking about the reality of what it means to be a transformed messenger, I was thinking, what can I relate this to that would speak to people? And so I thought about athletics, about young men who signed athletic scholarships. They played at all these different high schools, but then let's say they signed a national letter of intent to play at Ohio State, the Ohio State University. And now all of a sudden, all of these kids from all these different backgrounds have to be brought onto the same page. And so if they signed in February, they're on the campus now. And they're learning the culture and the background of what it means to be a football player at the Ohio State University. And then come fall, they will then be with the upperclassmen. And they will be forever marked as not just being students at a school, but they will be marked as football players for the university, the Ohio State University. And so they're marked by that experience. But I thought an even more communicative reality would be this. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking boot camp. Boot camp marks men and women who go through it. And so I looked it up on that. I was looking up for an article, and I typed in the question, what is the significance of boot camp? And so I found an article written by a Marine sergeant by the name of John Davis, who's an Iraqi veteran, and he instructs young recruits in the area of weapons. And here was the question he was answering in the article. Why is boot camp so intense? Why is boot camp so intense? And listen to his response. He said, it's so intense because you have to train 18-year-olds to run to the sound of gunfire and to perform their tasks under fire in the most stressful of conditions, even upon the threat of death. This is an act that defies all logic and goes against all human instincts. And it takes one of the most intensive acts of psychological training to overcome. The most important single thing you will know about boot camp is that it's 100% designed to reprogram children and civilians into warriors. It places within them a sense that they are expected to do important things, far more important things than could be expected from other 18-year-olds. And this is all happening during one of the most intensely stressful periods of their lives, when they are kept isolated, having minimal contact with family and friends, and taught that everything you were before you entered the Marines was weak and lacking in any real value until you too become a Marine. In all seriousness, the psychological transformation of boot camp is very intense and intentional effort by the Marine Corps to make warriors able to fight and to kill if necessary, or to even die out of kids who have just barely left high school. From the point you graduate from boot camp, you will be different than when you started. And you will have the parts of the Marine Corps stamped on your psyche forevermore. In fact, some of you have been through the Marines, and every time I talk to a Marine, they always say, well, there's really no such thing as a retired Marine. It's just a Marine on a different assignment. I'm sure the Air Force, you feel the same way. I think you call it re-bluing or whatever. It's that part that stamps you that says you're part of something bigger and that you're intended to train for something that you're completely unprepared for. Well, that's what Jesus did to the disciples. He put them in over their heads. He was with them and he intensely trained them for 3+ years about the kingdom of God. And then he put them in situations that they were completely unprepared for so that they may learn to depend on him. I grew up and I did not like water growing up. And in case you're wondering, I still don't. In fact, my wife will tell you this if you spend time with her. When we go to the beach, I like to go out as far as I can see my feet. Okay, if that's 60 yards from shore and I can still see my feet, fine. If that's 6 feet from shore, fine. If that's 6 inches from shore, fine. I don't like being in water where I can't see my feet. It's a psychological thing. But I do like being around water. I like fishing. I like being with family around at the lake or at the beach. And I enjoy that. And so to learn how to swim, I was always arguing with my dad. I didn't want to get in the water, you know. And so I would always be on an inner tube. Now, for those of you who don't know what an inner tube is, it's one of those things that's used to be inside of tires that you take out and blow up and you float on. And so here I am, and I'm out in the lake with my dad, and my dad's pushing or swimming out with me on top of the inner tube, and I'm having a great time right up until the point where my dad flips the inner tube and flips me out of it into water that's now over my head. And I'm panicking. My father reaches out, grabs a hold of me. He's treading water, and he says, listen, son, your daddy loves you, and he will not leave you. But you have to learn how to swim if you're going to be around water. He put me in over my head and taught me how to swim. And to this day, I can swim because I had a father who was willing to put me in over my head. Well, the same is true when it comes to testifying of the grace of God. You've got to get in over your head. Jesus put disciples all the time in situations that was well beyond their capacity, but they were learning to depend upon the Father. They were learning that God's call upon their lives was consistent with God's equipping of their lives and that they could depend on the Father. And it's true of us today. We have to get out of the boat sometimes and get in over our head so that we learn once again that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And that's the message that transforms. That's what stamps on your psyche, that God can do things. When you talk about the church, when you talk about your walk with God, it's always those moments when you felt completely unqualified, but you see God come through, that your life changes. You begin to see that God can be trusted. You begin to see that God does what he says he can do through you. And so the disciples learned that. The first thing God equipped them with was a transformed life, a life that had learned to depend on him. And the second thing, not only that, let me give you a quote, since I love historical quotes, so I want to give you one that's really good. It's from Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish pastor and revivalist, who's, by the way, some of you are using my Bible reading plan that I got from McShane, and this is the same man. He said, remember this, you are God's sword. In great measure, according to the purity of the perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great words. No, it is not great talent. It is not great ideas God uses, but it is great likeness to Jesus Christ. He then said this, a holy Christian is an awesome weapon in the hand of God. You better know before you teach others what it is that you're teaching in your own life. See, the Christian can't afford to say, do as I tell you, not as I do. And that's what McShane was trying to tell his church, that the more you look like Jesus, the more you step out, then the more God can and will use you. The second thing he gives to us is a titanic message, a transformed messenger and a titanic message. I use the word titanic because it was the only T I could think of that communicated huge. Altering, titanic message. Notice what it says. It says here that in verse 4, while he was together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. This, he said, is what you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of all the earth. What was it that they were going to witness to? They were going to be his witness, but what were they going to witness to? They were going to witness to the reality of the gospel. You read the book of Acts, and over again, you see them sharing this message of redemption, this good news that we call the gospel. And it's amazing to me when I talk to people who claim to be believers, and I'm assuming that they are, and I'll ask them, what is the gospel? How often they really can't give me a biblical definition of what is the message of the gospel. They know they love Jesus, they know they're saved, but they can't communicate what it is that is the gospel. So I'm going to give you very simply what the book of Acts gives. I'm not going to go through the whole book, but I want you to think of the reality of the gospel message. This message carries with it four parts, four movements. And they are God, man, Jesus, and response. God, man, Jesus, and response. Okay? The gospel begins with and ends with and everywhere in between with God. The gospel does not begin in Genesis 3. It begins in Genesis 1. It begins with the God who created everything. And the Bible's very clear that he created all that is. He is its creator. In the beginning, he created it all. And that he made people to be his image bearers. Of all of creation, the Bible says that God made man only, man and woman, in the image and likeness of himself. They were his image bearers. And so wherever they went, whatever they did, they were basically showing forth who God was and what he was about. But something happened. In Genesis 3, these image bearers decided they preferred their own image to God's. And they fell. They sinned against God. Now, what I'm about to say to you, some of you are not going to like. That's okay. It's what's true. When they sinned, they became recipients of the judgment of God. The wrath of God became a reality in his creation. In fact, the Bible says that we owe God, to be a creature, to be a person, young people, means you owe God everything. Everything. Everyone's room, we owe God everything. That's what it means to be a creature. Our very existence, the universe's existence, means we owe God something. We owe him worship and loyalty and to image bear him perfectly. But because of sin, we no longer do that. And so the wrath of God abides upon us. This God is angry with his creation and his creatures who have marred the image and likeness of God so that wherever we go, people, other people cannot see God clearly. They see a false view of God and a false view of the Creator. And if you don't believe that, I want you to see how this is seen in the Old Testament. Just turn for a minute to the book of Numbers. God's talking to his people in Deuteronomy 9, not Numbers. Look at verse 1. It says, listen, Israel, today you're about to cross the Jordan and go and drive out nations greater and stronger than you with large cities fortified to the heavens. The people are strong and tall, and they are the descendants of the Anakim. And you know about them, and you've heard it said about them. Who can stand up to the sons of Anak? But understand that today the Lord your God will cross over ahead of you as a consuming fire, and he will devastate and subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and destroy them swiftly as the Lord God told you. Now when the Lord your God drives them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord brought me into this place to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. Instead, the Lord will drive out these nations before you because of their wickedness. You're not going to take possession of their land because of your righteousness or your integrity. Instead, the Lord your God drives out these nations before you because of their wickedness in order to keep the promise he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand that the Lord is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Just let that sink in a minute. Israel, you're going to possess the land. God's going to be faithful. But understand this. It's not because of your righteousness that God's doing it. It's because of their wickedness. Because you know what you are? You're just like them. You're stiff-necked. You want to take credit for where it doesn't belong. Look at what it says. And remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God in the wilderness, for you have been rebelling against the Lord from the day you left the land of Egypt until you reached this place. That's the story of humankind. We've been rebelling against God from the moment we drew our first breath. And apart from the work of Jesus Christ in our life, we continue to rebel against God. You say, well, this is an uplifting and exciting message. You say, but that's the Old Testament. We know what Jesus said. John says in 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that is true. But I want you to hear that same writer, and I want you to hear the same vocabulary, speaking about the same Lord, about those who reject him. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the military commanders, the rich and the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in caves among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountain, to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? God is angry with sin. Get that impression? And we are sinners. And the wrath of God abides on us. And that's why John, writing again, the same author who wrote John 3:16, 1 John says, he who has the Son has life, but he who has not the Son is condemned already. The wrath of God is already upon us, and we're just storing it up until the day that we die. we're condemned before this holy God. Man is not just mistaken. Man is a sinner. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. I think we ought to start a reality that simply says, I'm okay, you're okay. You just look at one another and say, I'm a sinner, and so are you. We need to embrace that, because until you admit that you've sinned, you can never turn to the one who can deal with sin. God, man. God is holy, man is sinful. Well, how can the two come together? Well, that's the third thing, Jesus. They tell the message of God who sent his only son, who would come and be born of the virgin, live a sinless life, die a sinner's death, and 3 days later rise from the grave. He would pay the debt. He would turn aside the wrath of God. The wrath of God that we deserve would be poured out on him on the cross. And because he took God's wrath upon himself, when we receive him, the wrath of God is turned away and we become part of the family of God. And you say, wow, what good news that is. Well, I'm glad you understand that, because I love what it says in Acts chapter 2 when Peter's preaching that marvelous sermon. And in verse 37, it says, and when they heard this, they came under deep conviction and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what must we do? My God, we're under the wrath of the holy God who has set his face against us. We have crucified the Lord of glory. What must we do with that? And that's the fourth part of the gospel. The response. Look at Peter's preaching, verse 38. Repent, Peter said to them, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ on account of the forgiveness of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Response. Our response as sinners is to repent and believe. To the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, we must repent and believe. That is the good news of the gospel. That yes, we are under the wrath of God, but God has made a way for sinful men to be right, in that he may be both the just one who punishes sin and the justifier of sinners in his son. And he is the only way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by him. There is nothing, not being a good church member, that will make you right with God other than the person and work of Jesus Christ and repenting and believing in him. There is no goodness within us that recommends us to God. There's not God putting our lives on the scale and say, well, he's 51% good and 49% bad. He gets to go in. Oops, you're 49% good. You're 51% bad. You don't get to go into heaven. It is, you're either 100% in Christ or you are 100% out of Christ. And if you are in Christ, according to Romans 5, you are a child of God. And if you are not in Christ, the wrath of God abides upon you. And so you must repent and believe. Repentance doesn't get talked about much anymore. We just have our nice little syllogism. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for his life, for your life. Do you believe God loves you? Yes. He should love me. I love me a lot. That's the way people think. I mean, why do you think the Health and Wealth Boys have such an audience? Because people love themselves way more than they should. And so when they hear God loves me just the way I am, then they go, well, that's good, because I love myself just the way I am too. And beloved, the gospel sets before us that there's a way of escape, but it's not because we're so special. It's because God has made the way to salvation in Jesus Christ. Third thing, transform messengers Titanic message. By the way, that message is still the most amazing message ever uttered in the mouth of men. Number three, God gives us a transforming power, a transformative power, the Holy Spirit. Look, if you would, verse 1 again, he says, tarry. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait on the Father's promise. You know, if you look at the New Testament, there's kind of this strange dichotomy, isn't it? We read at the end of Matthew where Jesus says, go and make disciples, right? Hopefully you know that's in the Bible. But then he tells them here, and don't go until you receive power. So it's almost like step on the accelerator and the gas and the brake pedal at the same time. But anyone knows who's going to race, that's how you got it. That's how you race a car. You hold the power until the car is ready to shake apart. Then you drop the brake and you shoot out of the starter's line. You don't go in the car and go, well, I'll just kind of put her on 55 miles an hour as I go around the Indianapolis 500. No, it's pedal to the metal. It's all out. The power of God. So they tarry in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit comes. And now this life-transforming message of the gospel is now empowered by the Holy Spirit. So they go forth on fire for God for this message that changes people's eternity. And that's why we're going to have tonight as we go out, we're asking folks to stay in here and pray for us who can't physically walk the neighborhoods we're going to be in, but to be together and pray and to talk to God about people for us and ask for God to give us a hearing. Tarrying for the Holy Spirit. Listen to what one author says about the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. He says, if you look at it, the Holy Spirit dominates the book of Acts. 60 times in the book of Acts, it talks of the Spirit, 40 times specifically of the Holy Spirit. And everything revolves around the Spirit of God. When you put it all together, you find that God's pattern for everything in the church is that it is done in the energy and power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerates. He baptizes, he fills, he sanctifies, he chooses and appoints ministers, he presides over councils in the church, he directs and controls everything the church does. And so it's really the acts of the Holy Spirit. And whereas in the Gospels and in John, Christ is revealed in the flesh in his earthly ministry, in Acts, Christ is revealed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus himself said, when I go away, I'll send the Holy Spirit, and he shall testify of what? Of me. So the book of Acts, though majoring on the Holy Spirit, is the living testimony of the power of Jesus Christ through the Spirit to always point others to himself and his finished work. And in order for us to testify of God, we must have the transformative power of the Holy Spirit moving and active in our lives. And one of these days, I'm going to die of a heart attack when I say something that's so biblical and someone shouts amen. So don't do it. No, just kidding. But it's amazing, isn't it? That we think we can do everything without the Holy Spirit. We think we can organize ourselves and publicize ourselves and do all of these things, and they're all necessary, but we forget the primary issue is this transformative power, this supernatural power that flows from the throne of God through the person work of the Holy Spirit who has come to indwell believers. You know, God doesn't want you living the Christian life on your own. First off, we couldn't do it. But secondly, he would receive no glory from that. Oh, but when he is the one who is the source of life, there is this tremendous transformative power. And there's a fourth thing, and I'll give it to you very quickly. And this is a good one. He gives us the tangible reality of his presence with us in the church. Notice in these passages, it is the church gathering together to go out. It is the church, under the power of the Holy Spirit, who fulfills bringing Matthias in to the 12. It is the church in verse 12 through 14 that's united in prayer and obedience to Jesus Christ. It is the church, the church, the church. Beloved, we need one another. I just want to say this and quote Ben Franklin in a different way. Ben Franklin was right when he said, "Gentlemen, we must all hang together or surely we will hang separately." Okay? When you send this letter to King George, we better all hang together. Well, beloved, in a very real sense, in the culture in which we live, we had better learn to hang together or assuredly we will hang separately. We live in a day when the things that we hold dearly, the culture now sees as seditious. The culture now sees as bigoted and hateful. And if you don't believe that, how many of you watch independent senator from Vermont question a believer about, do you mean you really believe that the only way to be right with God is through Jesus Christ? So you don't think God hears Muslims? You don't believe God does these things? He's just questioning them over and over again. Until finally, do you know what his answer was? Anyone who believes that is not fit to hold the office for which you were nominated. Maybe for the first time in history of the United States, a sitting senator created a religious test for serving. And that religious test was, don't hold to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ for salvation. That makes you unfit to serve. And you say, well, that's just crazy Bernie. Well, I got news for you. Crazy Bernie had a lot of crazy young people supporting him and believe what he believes. We shall either hang together or we shall hang separately. And that's why he gave us one another. In that early first few centuries of the church, first three centuries of the church, they didn't have anyone else other than Jesus and one another. But because they had both, they changed the world. And beloved, we go out together tonight in order to seek to transform our Jerusalem. Equipped to testify. See, the question of testifying of the grace of God is not whether or not we can. It's whether or not we'll be obedient. Because God has already equipped us, if we're children of God, to testify of him. Are we going to be obedient? But there are some in this room, I would venture to guess, you've been in the church, you may be like my wife. You were in the church 9 months before you made your entrance into the world. Dr. Moeller says that he was enrolled in the church before he was ever even born. And he said he's got the receipt, the little thing from the church that says, Baby Moeller. They didn't even know whether he was a boy or a girl yet. They just said he was enrolled in the cradle roll, Baby Moeller. Some of you have been in the church all your life, but that's not really the question. The question is, have you ever been and have you ever encountered the living Lord and believed in the gospel and repented of your sin and walk with him, not turning to the right or to the left? If you've never done that, if you've never been transformed, then you are yet in your sins. And Christ holds forth before you the invitation to repent and believe. But as a child of God, the other question is this. If you are a child of God, the question is, how are you walking? Are you walking faithfully, fruitfully, not perfectly, but moving with him? Where are you in your life with God? Are you making all the excuses of why you can't do what God's called you to do? Or are you going to say, no, God has equipped me to do what he's called me to do. And then my issue is I just need to be obedient. Maybe you're looking for a church home. You're a guest this morning. We invite you to come. Let's stand together. Our musicians are coming. Father and God, I'd hate to think someone would leave this auditorium not knowing where it is with their soul. You know, there are many things in life that can be put off, Father, you know that. But whether or not one knows the living Christ, that's something that cannot be put off indefinitely. By the power of your Spirit, bring about conviction to the lost soul that's in this room. The sound of my voice pierce through the fog and the blindness that the enemy has placed upon their eyes. Help them to see the light of the glorious gospel and repent and believe and be transformed. Father, for your children, they're walking the guilty distance. Remind them that repentance is not optional. We are either repenting or we're backsliding. We're in one of those two camps always. We're either repenting or we fail and seeking to walk faithfully, or we're backsliding. Reveal what the condition of the heart of your children is to them. And Father, pray this morning that you would do a supernatural work in our midst. For your glory and namesake, in Jesus' name, amen.